You have your Bible, just turn back to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. We want to pick up this story in verse 5 of the last chapter of the book of Ruth. And today, God willing, we will complete the study on this short little book. Now, children love to read children's stories, don't they? And when you and I were growing up, some of you still haven't grown up, but when we were growing up, we liked to read these stories. And at the end of the story, it always says what? And they lived happily ever after. Well, for the child of God, that is our story, isn't it? Because when we leave this world, we do live happily ever after, because we go to heaven, a place of unimaginable joy and peace and happiness and glory. But even on earth, the Bible says that you and I can have a foretaste of heaven on earth in our homes. Moses brings that up in his writings, that the home can be a foretaste of glory. And especially if God is in that home. And here you're going to see an example of a home that started the right way with Ruth and Boaz. And it's going to bring happiness into this home. It's going to bring blessing into this home. It's going to influence many generations. Because from Ruth and Boaz will come a man called Obed. And then from Obed will eventually come a boy called David. And you just keep tracing it on down the centuries to another family in Bethlehem called the family of Joseph and Mary. And in that home will arise the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will be the greatest blessing to this world. Now, God is a God of surprises in this story, isn't it? It's full of surprises, full of twists and turns. That's life. You see, when God leads your life, he doesn't tell you in advance where he's taking you. Isn't that right? No one is told. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but God knows what tomorrow holds. And he's leading and guiding this couple. And when Ruth left Moab that day, she had no idea, that God had prepared a man called Boaz to be her husband. And Boaz, when he left his house that day to go out to work in his fields, he had no idea, no inkling, that God had prepared this woman, Ruth, to be his wife. He never heard of her until that time. But when you put your life in the hands of God and you say, Lord, lead me, not sing it. We like to sing, Lord, lead me, but we don't like God to do it. But when you really sing it and mean it, God will really lead your life and guide your life into his perfect way. And this book of Ruth begins with trouble, begins with three funerals, and it'll end with a marriage and a birth. And the three funerals will, because three individuals are not willing for God to lead them, so God has to deal with them, Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion. But the book will end with God's blessing, God's goodness, God's grace to Ruth, to Naomi, and to this man Boaz, because they are now willing for God to lead this home. That's the difference. And that's going to be the difference in your home. Now, the first prerequisite to a successful marriage is that the one who is called to lead the home is a man of God. That's the first prerequisite. And Boaz is going to demonstrate that he is that man in this story, because he has been offered the opportunity to marry this woman, Ruth. And he's willing to marry her, but he knows that God's word says there's someone nearer who's a kinsman than you, Boaz. And he says, I'm not willing to set aside my feelings, set aside God's word to satisfy my own feelings and desires to marry this woman. I'm going to do it the right way. And he faces obstacle after obstacle. And now he faces one more obstacle, because when he meets the nearer kinsman, at the end of verse 4, he says to that man, "Will you redeem the land?" The man says, "I will do it. I'll redeem it." So here's the big obstacle. How will Boaz handle the situation? When in the first conversation to the nearer kinsman says, "I'm going to do the role of a kinsman." Will he panic? Will he get angry? Will he try to bribe this man to give up his right? How will he handle this? Well, look how he does it. Verse 5. "Then said Boaz, 'What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi? Thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance.'" Boaz reminds this man, yes, you can marry, yes, you can buy the land, the piece of land that belonged to Elimelech and Naomi. You can expand your portfolio. But in order to do that, you have to do something else. You have to also marry Ruth, the widow of one of the sons of Elimelech. That's the rule. The two are linked. Now, Boaz, he's pretty skillful how he handles this, because he doesn't make it sound very positive, I've got to say this. Notice how he describes Ruth in verse 5. "Thou must buy it also of Ruth, the Moabitess." Just remind you, she's a foreigner. And then he adds this little description of her. "The wife of the dead." Oh, yeah. Spooky now. Be careful. You marry her, she's a widow, and her first husband died. The second one might be you. You never know. He's throwing that in there. He's not selling this in the most positive way, is he? You can tell he doesn't want to give up the opportunity to marry this woman, Ruth. And he's not painting a very positive picture, but he's being honest. He's saying this: you're going to have to marry her if you take her. Now, this is going to be a problem for this nearer kinsman. He wants the land, because that means he can build up his own portfolio of land. But the terms and conditions of taking the land is he has to then marry Ruth and then take Naomi under his care as well. So he has to provide for them physically. He has to be their provider. So there's going to cost if he takes them. Then he's told, you're going to have any children through Ruth. One of them, your first child with Ruth, if you have any children, that child will have a claim on your land, your inheritance. Wow. Suddenly the man, the bargain that he thought was so good at the beginning is not sounding very good. And this man says this in verse 6. "And the kinsman said, 'I cannot redeem it.'" Now, it's not that he cannot. It's he doesn't want to. Notice the difference? He could do. Previously, he says, "I'll do it." But now when he calculates, not such a good bargain. In fact, it might cost me more than I gain. He says, no. I cannot do it. I don't want to do it. It's really what he's saying. And he says, "I cannot do it lest I mar mine own inheritance." In other words, it causes problems for my own children that I already have, and creates all kinds of legal problems down the road with a child through Ruth and a child through my other wife. He says, I don't want to get involved in this. It's too complicated. It's going to cost too much. It's going to be too much hassle. And he says, "I bear my own heart. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, this is the precise response Boaz wanted. Okay? This is the precise outcome that Boaz wanted. And this unnamed man, this nearer kinsman, you notice how he looks at all of this. he makes his decision not on the basis of what is right. He makes his decision on the basis of how it affects his wallet. You see that? Purely on monetary terms. And you know, he's not interested in the welfare of Ruth or Naomi. He's not interested that they need a home. He's not interested that they need food, even though they're close relatives of his. He doesn't care. The only thing this man cares about is how much it's going to cost him. That's all. And this man, the irony is, he says, I can't marry her. The excuse, this is all it is, an excuse that he gives, that he will not marry Ruth, he says, because it would affect my family name, my inheritance. And here's the great irony. What is the name of this man? We don't know. His name now has disappeared in history, isn't that right? Because he made the wrong decision. Which name lives on? Ruth's name, Boaz's name. Through Jesse, through David, and through the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the names that live on. And if you go to Bethlehem today, you'll even see a little sign outside the city of Bethlehem, the fields of Boaz. Boaz's name is still there. 3,000 years later, people still are respecting him. But this guy, trying to protect his name, ended up losing his name. There's the irony in the story. You'll discover that as well. When you try to do the wrong thing for the wrong way, you'll get the wrong outcome. And like Orpah, this man made the wrong choice and walks out of redemptive history. Never to be heard of. Never to be seen again. Now, why do I bring this man up and spend so much time talking about it? Because this man is like a lot of Christians. He only will help those that helps him. You'll meet a lot of people like that. They're calculative, as if that's a good word. And they will look at situations and say, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? Do you know, if you want to grow a church very, very fast, you know how you have to grow a church? You know the way to grow a church in Singapore? You have to stand up in the pulpit and say to the people, if you give $10, you'll get $1,000 back from God. And you'll have no problem getting people to give money. Because they know there's something in it for them. In it for them. That's why those lucky draws and those gambling shops, you see them every Friday and Saturday, don't you, in Singapore? Queued up outside it. People hoping to get something for a small donation. A big thing back for a small amount paid in. That's the hope. That's the old play on selfishness. What's in it for me? What will I get out of it? That's not grace, by the way. If God sent his son to this earth, and God calculated the way we do, he never would have sent Jesus Christ to this earth. Isn't that right? Christ would never have went to the cross. You know, Jesus Christ spent 3.5 years with these disciples, 12 of them. 3.5 years of teaching them, guiding them, directing them. And what did they do? The hour of his need, after he gave and gave and gave and gave to them for 3.5 years, he said to them, watch and pray with me. What did they all do? Fell asleep. And then the soldiers came to arrest him. And what did all the big shots do? These big, strong fishermen. One of them, called Peter, even said, I'll go to the cross if I'll die with you. And what does the Bible tell us? When the soldiers came into the Garden of Gethsemane, 11 men were running the other way from Jesus Christ. They forsook him. They fled him. They abandoned him. And you know, we as Christians have to be careful that we understand that we have received much grace, abundant grace. And we are required to show grace to others. And grace, by its definition, is unconditional kindness and love to others. It's not what you get out of it. That's not grace. Grace is always one-sided. It's always selfless. It's never selfish. It's never calculative. And if you look around this church today and you say, I'm going to be nice to that person because I think I'll get something out of it, you might as well just stay in your seat. Keep your mouth closed. You're wasting your time. Nothing spiritual. Grace is always unconditional. And Boaz here is different from this kinsman. This kinsman is like so many today. He'll only help if it suits him. And if he thinks he'll benefit from it. Now let me ask you a very simple question. Which one are you? Don't speak too quickly. Okay? Don't speak too quickly. My father always used to say to us, whatever you say, you'll be tested on. Whatever you say, you'll be tested on. If you say, oh, no, I'm a Boaz, I'm uncle, no, I'm like him, I can see myself in Boaz. Well, you better be sure you do see yourself in Boaz. You better be sure that you practice what Boaz practiced in your life, if you're going to claim to be like him. Now, you see with Boaz, he never thinks like this kinsman thinks, this nearer kinsman. In fact, from the very beginning in this story, Boaz demonstrates he's a man who's kind and gracious to all he can help unconditionally. When he comes into his field the first time, the very first words out of him are words of a blessing to his workers, his prayer that God would be with them, that God would bless them. That's Boaz. And the next thing he says is, who's that woman in my field? I don't know her. I don't recognize her. And he doesn't do that in order to intimidate her or to say, I hope she doesn't come here anymore. He does it in order so that he can help her to find out what's her problem, what's her situation. And when he hears that's Ruth the Moabitess, he immediately goes to her and extends kindness. He says to her, you stay in my field. And then he says to her, don't you go looking for water. Get water from my men. And then when she sees she's responding to grace the right way, Boaz seeks to encourage her some more. He says to her, listen, you stay in my fields and we'll feed you. We'll feed you the best. We'll take care of you. And then he goes behind Ruth back to his own workers and he says to them, don't do that, girl. Be very careful. And when you see her coming close to you, throw down some handfuls to help her out. That's Boaz, isn't it? Always thinking of others. Full of grace. Full of kindness. You know one of the descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament? It says he is full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Well, in a way, that's what you see in this guy Boaz, isn't it? He's truthful. He's honest. He's got integrity, but he's full of kindness, full of grace. And God is going to draw this man to Ruth, and he's going to lead them together because Boaz thinks like God thinks. Boaz uses God's calculator to decide whether it's a good investment or a bad investment to help people out. And Boaz knew this, that God is no man's debtor. Now, verse 7 tells us, after this man says, I cannot redeem it. Boaz doesn't say, oh, you know, now you're right. This might be very costly. Now, Boaz stood away. We're told, now this was the manner, or this was the custom in the former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. So, here's what it's really saying. Remember, there's no legal system there. There's no courts. So all legal transactions to buy and sell land and things like this are handled at the gate of the city where everybody goes in and out every morning. So Boaz has a legal court. In a way, this is a courtroom. He's got the 10 witnesses. This man, who is a nearer kinsman, has first right of purchase of the land and to marry Ruth. He says, I don't want to take up the option. Custom is that he takes his shoe off, or his sandal, and he gives the sandal the land and marry this widow, Ruth. He take his shoe off? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Commentators speculate that maybe it's a symbol of giving up the right to walk on the land, inheritance. Okay, because remember, God told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, every place that your feet shall touch, the tread of your feet shall tread, I will give to you. When you take off your sandal and you give it to Boaz, it's like signing a contract. It's like signing over the option to purchase, okay, that land, and indeed to marry Ruth. Now, having done that, Boaz immediately speaks in verse 9. And he says unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day. See how careful this man is? You see what integrity he has? You see how he gets things done properly in public before all these witnesses? He wants everybody to know this is handled properly. There's no backdoor deals. Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. I've redeemed back the mortgage on their land, their piece of land. And he says, moreover, verse 10, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. So Boaz says, I understand that if I take this land, I have to marry Ruth. And I also understand that the first child that's born from this union will be the child that will follow the family name of Mahlon and Chilion. It will be almost Naomi's child now. It will carry Naomi's family name through Mahlon and Chilion. So Boaz knows all that. He knows there's this sacrifice. He knows that there's this cost involved. But he's willing to pay the price. And he wants everybody to know, I understand my responsibilities. I understand the costs involved. And I'm willing to pay it. And I want you all to know, I'm going to do the right thing. See how he handles this? See how careful he is? See how wise he is? And he even brings up, in verse 10, moreover, Ruth the Moabitess. He says, I'm happy to marry this foreign woman. I'm happy to marry this widow. And I'm judging this thing to be the right thing, to do the right thing. And I don't care what the social costs are for marrying this woman, Ruth. I want to marry her. Now, this is a very public declaration, isn't it? And too often today, people are caught up in thinking about wrong ways about relationships and especially marriages. They make a decision, I'm going to marry person A or B or C because I like what it will bring for me. And they use all kinds of wrong criteria. Then they end up with all kinds of wrong results. Is that right? And Boaz isn't thinking that way. He's doing this because he believes God has directed him to do this. He believes it's the right thing to do. He believes that she's the right woman for him under God. And he doesn't care about the social costs. He doesn't care about the stigma of marrying a widow and marrying a Moabitess. Remember I told you at the beginning, the Moabite women were notoriously immoral. Boaz is saying, I don't care
at what people think and people point the finger and people sneer. I am going to do the right thing. I've told some of you this story before. Many years ago, in the state of Texas, a young man who was a preacher went there to pastor a small church. And as he was in that little town in Texas, he saw that there was this area of the town that was notorious for being a place of immorality called the Red Light District. And he thought to himself, I'm going to go there. I'm going to tell those people. All need to hear about Jesus Christ. And every day he would go out and he would knock the doors. He would have open airs. And he'd go into the homes and he would talk to people in that town. And he decided that he would go to that area where no other preacher would go. And he began to talk to the women there that were involved in prostitution. He began to invite them, come to church. And a group of them came along, and one in particular was wonderfully saved at that service in his church. She got baptized and she joined the church and became a member in that little church in Texas. And before long, the inevitable happened. That young single preacher fell in love with the former prostitute. And they declared to the congregation, we got engaged, we're going to get married. And as soon as they said, I'm going to marry this girl, a whole furore broke out in the church. Half the members said, it's his business. I wouldn't marry her, but if he wants to marry her, let him marry her. The other half said, no, he can't marry her. She's not good enough for him. Eventually, they called a church meeting to resolve the matter. One side got up and said their points, and another side got up, and then the arguments were raging to and fro. And the young preacher said nothing. And then he just stood up. And he said, I want to say something. And he pointed to his fiancée. He says, my fiancée is not on trial today. What is on trial in this church today is the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, because my Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. And you have to decide, does it really cleanse from all sin or only some sins? And if it has cleansed this fiancée of mine from all sin, then she's as good as any of you. And the whole congregation was silenced. And he married that woman. And she became a godly wife to him in that town. And you know, the same is true here for Boaz. Boaz doesn't care what her background is. He only cares what her character is. See the difference? And I say this to all of you. Don't get a long list of worldly criteria of who you want to marry. Because God might rip up your list. He might rip up your list. Start with what the Bible says makes a godly husband or a godly wife. And start to pray on that list and say, Lord, lead me to this person, whoever it may be. And you might be surprised. God may find a Boaz. God may find a Ruth for you. Here or even somewhere else. If you just let him. Let him lead you where he will. Now, Boaz gets immediate blessing from this stand. Because we're told in verse 11, and I like this. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. We acknowledge this, what's going to happen here. We stand by you, Boaz. And they went on to say, the Lord. Now notice the word Lord's in capitals. Remember what we've told you? In the King James translation, when the word Lord is in capitals, it means Jehovah in the Hebrew, the covenant-keeping God, the God of Israel, the faithful God. So you could translate it this, the faithful God, the covenant-keeping God, the God who keeps his promises. They said, make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. What a statement. The people, the ordinary people, who knew the character of Boaz, they knew the character of Ruth by this time, they rise up, and what do they say? They don't argue with him about his choice. They don't say, well, your choice, up to you, mate. Not my problem. Their instinctive response is to say, may God bless you. May God watch over you. And they picked two of the most famous names in the history of the Jewish people, Rachel and Leah, the mothers of Israel, because Jacob had his 12 sons through these two mothers. And they said, may this woman who's a foreigner, who's a widow, who has no money, who has no social status, may God use her to become like our forefathers, Rachel and Leah. Can't say higher, you can't give a higher compliment than that, can you? Now, just notice this in passing. I won't dwell on it. Boaz was a man who always brought the Lord into his conversation. Do you remember? Boaz is always blessing other people. And now God is using other people to bless him. Ah, no coincidence there. But here's something in their prayer at the end of verse 11. He says, may this woman make you, Boaz, and your family famous in Bethlehem. Well, why is Bethlehem famous today? It's not famous because it's a great city, because there's almost nothing worth seeing in Bethlehem, I'll be honest. It's like almost every other Middle East small town. It's dirty, it's dingy, it's quite an unpleasant place, if I'm really honest with you. It's not a place that many of us here would want to live in. But why is Bethlehem famous? Because of two men that were born in Bethlehem. One was King David, the offspring of Ruth and Boaz. The other was even more significant than King David, King Jesus, whose name is even more famous, whose life has influenced millions upon millions of people all over this world. Did God answer their prayer? Yes, he did, didn't he? You see, when you do things the right way, with the right motive, the way this guy Boaz, seeking a life partner, God's way, letting God lead you, letting God deal with the obstacles the right way, and not use any other little plans of man and cunning devices of man. When you do the right thing the right way, you get God's blessing. That's what this story is really telling you and I. Now, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. Now, there's a lot I could say about this. But notice just a number of things in passing. Notice he's not involved in any physical relationship with this woman before he's married to her. That's always God's pattern. That's always God's perfect way. Sad to say, men do not always follow that, but that's the best way. That's God's way. And notice something else, which is very significant. It says, the Lord gave her conception. The Bible is very clear. Science cannot create life. Only God can give life. He's the giver of life. And children are the inheritance of the Lord. That's what the Bible said, especially for the Christian. You know, there are many people who look upon their children as a pension, you know, as an investment. Well, I'll have one child because I hope that child will provide for me when I get older or take care of me when I get older. That's the way they look at children. Well, that's not how the Bible views a child. The Bible says the child is the inheritance of the Lord. It's God's blessing to you. Most people say, well, the first 20 years are not a blessing. Hopefully when they get to university and get out of the home and get their own homes, then there might be a blessing. No. Children are a blessing from God from the moment He gives you them. The moment He gives you them. You know, children help us to be less selfish. Have you ever noticed? From the moment the child is born, the child never asks, please. You notice that? What does the child do? Wah! Give me the food now. The child doesn't say, now, I'll give you an hour's rest and then I'll ask for some milk. We'll schedule some feeding times. No. From the moment the child's born, the parent is taught to be what? Sacrificial. The parent is taught responsibility, discipline, through even the life of that child. The person is taught maturity as he or she brings that child up. It's a blessing to us in so many ways to have children. Don't ever look at your child as an investment or as a hindrance or even a curse. Don't ever. Always view it the way God views it, as a blessing from the Lord. And you know what happens when this child is born? Verse 14. And the woman said unto Naomi. Now remember, Naomi was the one who came back from Moab, says, I've changed my name. Don't call me Naomi anymore. I've got a new name, Mara, bitter. Because I'm bitter with God. I'm bitter with what God has done to me. And the women of the town, they look at Naomi in verse 14, and they said, blessed be the Lord. Instead of bitterness, there's now happiness, sweetness. And they said, who hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel, and he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life. In other words, this little boy that's born in this home, this grandson, he is going to carry the family name, Naomi. Mahlon and Chilion and Elimelech are not going to be lost, their name. Because this boy is going to carry on another generation. Little did Naomi know how far this generation would go. All the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said to Naomi, he shall be unto thee, verse 15, a restorer of thy life. And a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law which loveth thee. I like this about Ruth. She's a loving person. You know, when she had her own son, had her own marriage, she didn't say to the mother-in-law, I don't need you anymore. I'll send you a token allowance every week, but you live somewhere away from me. I don't want to see you around my life. No, when Ruth says, I will be with you for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, she really meant it that day when she left Moab. She took care of Naomi. And here's the amazing thing. Thy daughter-in-law, verse 15, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than how many sons? Now, like the Chinese, I don't know about the Filipinos, okay? Like the Irish also. The Jews preferred sons to daughters. Particularly at this time. Because it was the sons who could go out and work in the fields and provide food for them. Remember, they're living day by day, meal by meal. So a son is considered more valuable. I'm not saying they were more valuable. They're considered by the society as more valuable because the son could earn a living in an agricultural economy. Seven sons would be considered, wow, that's a real blessing. Imagine you got seven of them. You might get one who's a bad rascal, but the other six, hopefully, you know, would turn out well and take care of you. And Naomi has lost her husband and her two sons. And now the people say to her, listen, this foreign woman, a Moabitess, who's not even a Jew, he's not even your flesh and blood, she is more valuable. She is clearly and has proved herself to be more valuable, more honest, more loyal, more decent to you than seven Jewish sons of your own flesh and blood. That's an amazing testimony, isn't it? Says a lot about Ruth. Says so much about her character. And verse 16, Naomi took the child, laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto her. In other words, Naomi almost says, this is mine. This is my little boy. This is another Mahlon and Chilion to replace them. Verse 17, the woman, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Do you know what the word Obed means? Doesn't mean good luck. You know, like some of these silly names you read in Singapore, you know? Nice flower, good luck, lemon chicken, you know? No, the Jews, when they give names, they really thought about them. And the word Obed means worship. Worship. God had changed the life of Naomi. A life where she thought God was against her. A life where she thought God was cursing her. A life where she thought that God was trying to destroy her and her family. And now Naomi says, here's my grandson, who's now restored my life, and he is worship and praise to the God who has restored me. That's what's happened now. God has turned everything upside down. What a story, isn't it? And you know, God can do that if you let him. Now, Naomi couldn't erase the tape. There's still three gravestones in Moab, of Elimelech's, Mahlon's, and Chilion's. And sometimes the mistakes you make in the past, they can't be erased. They can't be erased. The consequences are there. But what God can do is he can take the bitterness of the sting away. I'm sure there were times when Naomi still remembered with sorrow her husband and her own two boys down in Moab. But as she looked, she could see little Obed growing up. And it reminded to her, God had not forgotten me. God had not forsaken me. God wasn't trying to destroy me. He was always trying to restore me. Just wanted me to come back. That's all. And he had to take three things that were more precious to me than him, my husband and my two sons, in order to get me to come back. He had to remove those idols. And she learned the lesson. And the people learned the lesson. And you and I have to learn the same lesson today as we study this story. That Ruth's testimony has been a blessing now, not just to her, but to this whole city. Now, we don't read that Obed did anything of achievement in the city of Bethlehem. We don't read that he became famous as a businessman. He became famous as a politician. Or he was very good looking because his father was good looking and his mother. We don't read any of those things. But we do read this. In the fields of Bethlehem, where that little Obed grew up, grew up a little boy called David. And in the same fields of Bethlehem, passed through on his way to the manger, Joseph and Mary, where Christ was born. That's the wonderful blessing that came through this story. Now, let me wrap this up by saying, God was using this story in the book of Ruth, not to entertain you and I how Ruth found a husband. This story is not about how Ruth found a new husband. That's only part of it. That's not the primary purpose of it. The primary purpose of the book of Ruth is to tell you and I and to teach you and I that if we let God lead our lives, he can lead us his way in his time to the right person in the right place. That's the real story behind the story of the book of Ruth. And God is using this canvas of the life of Ruth to show his hand is in all of history. You know, Ruth just becomes a housewife. That's all. She never fought an army. She never built a business. She never became a university graduate. She didn't become a famous movie star. But yet her name is like perfume. It lingers throughout every age. Why? Because she was willing to give her life to God and let God lead and guide and direct her life. And you can find the same. You will find the same. You know, God is still on the throne. The God who led Ruth and Boaz together is still at work today. He has not changed. He says, I am the Lord, I change. What? Not. I don't change. The God who led them together with no WhatsApp, no high tech, no internet, no Facebook, can he not lead your life? Can he not direct your path? Can you not trust him? And sometimes it will be different. Sometimes it will be difficult to understand what he's doing. Sometimes I'm sure Ruth didn't understand exactly why God had led her down this path, why she lost her husband, why her mother-in-law didn't want her, why the people in Bethlehem didn't welcome her, why the only job she could get for 4 months was gleaning in the fields. I'm sure there were times she didn't understand. But you see, we as Christians walk by faith, not by sight. We live by promises, not by explanations. Many years ago, in the United States, there was a Presbyterian minister called Maxwell Cornelius. Strange name. Maxwell Cornelius was a man who lived at the end of the 19th century. One day, when he was building his house, erecting his house, he fell, injured his leg. And the only thing the doctors could do in those days was to amputate his leg, cut off his leg. Then a little while later, his wife collapsed and died. He'd suffered two tremendous blows. People looked up to him and they said, Pastor Cornelius, what are you going to do? What are you going to say? You're the one that told us to trust God. Now look at you. Look at your situation. Look at your circumstances. And at the funeral of his wife, he took a piece of paper. He took a pen. He started writing. And he began to write a poem. And the poem says this, not now, but in the coming years. It even may be when with Christ we stand, we'll read the meaning of our tears, and there sometime we'll understand. Then trust in God through all thy days. Fear not, for he doth hold thy hand. Though dark thy way, still sing in praise. Sometime, we'll understand. We're going to sing that hymn now, written all those years ago by Maxwell Cornelius. Ruth could say that. Naomi could even say that. Sometime, we'll understand. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. Often our way is not clear. Often we cannot see what's around the corner. Sometimes it's danger, suffering, tragedy, loss. Sometimes God has to even chastise us. But we thank thee that thy word is promised. It's all for a purpose. Nothing happens by coincidence. Nothing by luck. But when we put our hand in your hand, you will lead us all the way home. And we may not understand everything now, but there one day, someday, one glorious day, we'll understand. Help us to trust you. Help us to avoid trusting in our own wisdom. Help us to walk with God. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.